For us who have been able to assemble this morning, we are able to join our voices and by faith offer our praise to the Lord. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call is from Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. And let's pray. Father, thank you for assembling us before you again. We need it less than you are worthy of it, but only because you are infinitely worthy of our worship. The barren and the broken look to you. The lonely and the weak look to you. You are the true God and the God of promise. You are the wise God and the God of faithfulness. You are the holy God and the God of steadfast love. You exalt your name as you control all things and as the one who shows compassion on us, your people. So please give us strength and joy to worship you. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have started a small series of exhortations to parents. You don't need to be in the middle of cleaning up dried spaghetti sauce underneath the table to benefit as a parenting responsibility. But if you're in that sort of spot, it won't hurt. Last time I urged parents who want their kids to believe in Christ to themselves, parents themselves, be believing in Christ. We ought to parent from faith to faith. And this morning, let me exhort you to parent for fellowship. Parent from faith to faith and parent for fellowship. Dads and moms, the goal is not a quiet house. The goal is not a clean house. The goal is not obedient conduct per se. This is not to say that there's never a time when it should be quiet. Obviously, we have responsibilities, can teach responsibilities for sake of picking up, cleaning up, putting things where they belong. And obviously, we know that God blesses obedience. But the goal, even of that obedience, is love and joy and getting along together. The goal of household, the goal is household harmony, where we are practicing the one another's that Christian brothers and sisters are to practice. The goal is to see that in our family households. Yes, we are teaching them lessons. Yes, we are disciplining disobediences. We are driving them around and washing the dishes. And we are, in all of that, to be aiming at the thing that God wants with us. And what He wants with us is communion, fellowship. That is what faith brings us into. Peace with God means that we have access to Him. As Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Justification, that He forgives us and declares us righteous, that we are no longer guilty in His sight, is so that we may be brought to the Father. 1 Peter 3:18. When we walk in the light, and that is a way to describe obedience, when we are obeying, when we walk in the light, what do we have? We have fellowship with Him. 1 John 1:6-7. Some of you have very little taste of what this joyful, loving fellowship is like, either because of your own family situation growing up, or maybe your current situation, the challenges that are there. I will tell you that the goal of fellowship, with the other things included, how you get to have that fellowship, will actually take all that you have. It will cost you. It will cost you time. It will cost you energy. You will probably be late to things because not all sin happens at convenient times. Sin, which disrupts our fellowship, must be dealt with, worked through to restore the fellowship. And like I say, that regularly happens on your way to something. And so many of us have been taught, not necessarily explicitly, but through practice, to just stuff it, ignore it, maybe deal with it later, to become accustomed to being out of fellowship. We have learned to just get along out of fellowship, go our separate ways, do our own things. You will be up later than you planned. You will probably have to talk about things that weren't on your agenda. This is because the goal is more than a clean house, a quiet house, or even just obedience by itself. You certainly are not going to sin your kids out of sin. You are not going to sin your sinning kids into obedience. You can't ignore them out of sin. You can't just send them to their room, and then that is where their spiritual sanctification takes place, by themselves in their room, and then they come back and be ready. You can't discipline them in a way that expects fellowship if you aren't in fellowship, or if you use methods of discipline that are intended to drive a wedge between you and them, or between siblings themselves. You don't want to come up with discipline strategies that make fellowship difficult. You want the discipline strategies that make the fellowship the obvious end, the obvious goal. When you think about our time even as a church together, and what God wants with us is fellowship. You don't use the communion table as a discipline unless there is no repentance. If there is repentance, then we come and we are reminded of the peace that Jesus has purchased for us. So again, this is not calling you to ignore your parental responsibilities. It's not asking you to be best buds with your three-year-old. Down the road, there is a kind of friendship, obviously, that you should anticipate and desire. But just getting them to obey is not the point. It is saying what is good about obedience is that then we are in fellowship. So that takes faith, and we ought not to forget that the goal of our parenting is the goal that God has as our Father with us, which is us being brought to Him. And we'll see that in 1 Peter 3 as the reminder of what Jesus has done in just a few moments. If you are satisfied being out of fellowship, then you are satisfied with something less than what God wants with us. If you know that there are sins that you are holding on to, sins that make it more convenient, sins that allow you to isolate, sins that defend your irritation or your anger, then you should confess those. If there are other things totally unrelated to what I've just said that you know you need to make right with the Lord, then do that as well. And I will pray for us shortly, and then remind us of what, again, we have in Jesus. So if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so. Like I say, I will pray in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we do not appreciate the access that we have to you, access that Christ purchased, that the Spirit enables. Please forgive us for sin, not only that makes our feet dirty, so to speak, but even more so that turns us away from you. Cleanse us, forgive us, restore us to yourself, that our joy may be complete. And Lord, the world is not only lost, it is lonely. It is full of people who don't know what it is to be in communion, and yet who are in heart desperate for it. Please cause them to be born again by faith to a living hope. Please God, cause them to submit to you for abundant life. Draw them into the life that you give, the fellowship of your people, even fellowship with you. Thank you for the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. It is his bearing of our penalty. It is in his resurrection that we are raised. It is in him that we are brought to you. We pray this in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand. From the beginning of the paragraph that I, Lord willing, will be teaching through tonight, 1 Peter chapter 3, the start of verse 18 is probably my favorite. I think I've said this before. This is my favorite verse to remind us of at this time in our service. This is what Jesus' work accomplished. 1 Peter 3, the first part of verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. We are no longer separated at a distance. We are brought near to the Father through the work of the Son. Justification as a doctrine is amazing. It's a great way to describe our guilt then becoming declared free and righteous in the Son, the righteous for the unrighteous. But it is that restoration to relationship, to fellowship with God, and it is in that fellowship that we continue to sing to him. So let's do that together.
Today's scripture reading is Romans 4, 13 through 17. Romans 4, 13 through 17. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace, be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist.
Father, thank you for the opportunity to declare to our brothers the good news, even as we sing this psalm, as we are worshiping you who brings about your word, who brings about and fulfills your promises. Increase our faith as we come to look at your promises, the power of your grace. Let us be encouraged and again look to you through your Son. I pray in his name, amen. Men are manipulators. It's not necessarily a bad thing, at least depending on the definition of manipulation. The Latin word manus is the word that means hand. So manus is hand. To manipulate in its most basic sense is then to handle something. To manipulate it is to use your hands, your manus, to bring it about, to craft something. A manual transmission car. When you drive that, the transmission is hand-operated. That's why it's manual, manipulated. Obviously, the word manipulation has picked up some nasty metaphorical baggage over the years. So now our first thought when we hear the word manipulation is politician. Manipulation, false advertising. Manipulation, somebody coming at us trying to convince us to do something that they want that we probably are not going to be benefited by. In fact, Merriam-Webster's second definition for manipulation is trying to get something through insidious means, especially to one's own advantage. And we don't appreciate that kind of pushing or steering by somebody else. That kind of manipulation, though, is not what I'm referring to at the moment. The original meaning, subduing the earth by hand as part of our responsibility, belongs with our image-bearing call. I don't think that it is opposable thumbs that distinguishes us as image bearers. Thumbs are great. Dolphins are clever, but I'd rather have a thumb, so that is true. But nevertheless, our hands are given to us. They belong with our God-given bodies and our God-ordained work. Hand-eye coordination has brought us some useful and beautiful things into our dominion. But I begin that way because I think especially today, nowadays, we are, the way of the modern world is to think that if we can't see it or touch it or do something to it, then it can't be that important. We want to make things happen, whether that's physical manipulation or then this sort of figurative manipulation. We think that we are the ones who make things happen. Is there a problem? Does something need to be fixed? Well, all hands on deck. We'll take care of that. We'll figure out what needs to be done, and then we'll go ahead and do it, and we'll bring it about. Of course, this is sort of true and mostly not true, even though the majority of the time we try to be blind to it on purpose. Like, we can't see gravity, and we certainly didn't create gravity. We cannot move gravity around, and yet we depend on gravity so obviously that we just take it for granted. God uses gravity to keep the planets and stars in their spheres. We don't worry about them crashing into Earth. And while our hands could write out a scientific formula, we have no hand actually whatsoever in how gravity works. The principle applies to the kinds of things that God does, that only God can do, that we think we have some sort of connection to. The principle applies to babies being born, to crops coming up. It is the principle that applies to how God blesses the world. It is tempting to think we can bring things about, and in fact, it is all dependent on His power, and regularly, He does it from His promise, His promises, His word, not visible, but creating things, causing things to be fruitful, holding things together. We're too tempted to think that if we can't see it or we can't touch it, we can't do it, that it's not going to happen. And in fact, it all depends on God's power. Again, this isn't to say that we don't have things to do. It isn't to say that we don't have responsibilities even to God. He tells us what He wants and we're to do those things. But we're not here this morning because we gathered ourselves as some sort of team to strategize how we could use our power and through our hands to bring about eternal blessing to the world. It is not our gathering, our strategizing, our wisdom, or our strength that could possibly bring that about. If the world's blessing depended on our obedience, if it depended on our obedience, the world would not be very blessed. Certainly not in the ways that we've learned to think about how it could be. Instead, the world that we live in, regardless of how distracted we are by the things that we see and that we think we're bringing about, the switches that we're flipping, regardless of what it seems like, the world runs on grace and is out of our hands. The world runs because God is gracious and gives it his attention. There will be heirs of the world, but it will only be those, not who brought it about, not who put themselves through the work of their hands into position for it. There will be heirs of the world, and it will only be those men and women of faith, just like Abraham himself had, the offspring of Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, Paul is looking to Abraham as the forefather, not only of those who saw Abraham as father according to the flesh, which would be in particular the Jews, the nation of Israel, but as the father of all those who believe. He is Father Abraham for all of those with faith. And so far, Paul has shown that faith is over works. That was the first part of the chapter. In verses 9 through 12, we saw that faith is more significant than circumcision. And in Romans 4, 13 through 17, Paul stresses God's promise to Abraham, and even more than that, the nature of the God who makes the promise. We are to look to God's works. We are to look to his word. We are to remember what he has done. We are to remember the kinds of things that he done and he will do. And he loves to give us a promise or promises that then would draw us forth in the work that he does want us to do. God is the one who brings his promise to life. That is why we are gathered together as a worshiping people, because we are looking to him. We are dependent on his promise, and so was Abraham. In verses 13 through 15, we are told very clearly the foundation of Abraham's inheritance, and it is God's unconditional promise. The foundation of anything good that Abraham is going to get, was going to get, and is going to get, the foundation of that had nothing to do with anything that Abraham did for himself. It was not the work of Abraham's hands that put him into this position. It was God's unconditional promise. In the previous paragraph, Abraham's circumcision did not earn him favor with God. God declared Abraham righteous almost 15 years before he underwent the knife. And not only the special sign that God gave to Abraham, but even the special revelation that God gave to Abraham and that was later codified, that was later written down and became the Mosaic Law, even that was not the foundation of the inheritance that God was going to give to Abraham. The declaration of his righteousness came 15 or so years, almost 15 years before the circumcision. The declaration of righteousness came 430 years previous to the coming of the Mosaic Law. And obviously, God's not expecting Moses to have been fulfilling the Mosaic Law, but as the law, as God's law got written down and codified, that was 430 years later, which Paul goes out of his way to point out in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. So in another letter, Paul says to the Galatians that it couldn't have been Abraham's obedience to the capital L or Mosaic Law, because that came 4+ centuries later. It goes out of its way to emphasize that what the Jews especially took as a special privilege in their circumcision and in their possession of the law, These are not the things on which the promise depends. The foundation is God's unconditional promise. Look at verse 13. Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Promise is a noun. We make promises. That's many of the things. Promise is a noun. It's a thing. It's a summary of a commitment, sure. But promise is also a way that God acts. You want to know about God and what his nature is like? He's not only omniscient and omnipotent, he is a promise-making God. He delights in not just saying what he is going to do ahead of time. He delights in calling his people to trust him when he says what he is going to give them ahead of time. God is a promise-making God and obviously faithful to his promises. And as we'll see at the end of verse 17, he's capable of fulfilling his promises as well. So he's not just an empty promise maker. He's faithful to it and powerful enough to be able to bring them about. Promise is a way that God acts. I think it was maybe Andy a few years ago who had decided that as he was reading through the Bible that year, he was going to try to especially mark off every promise of God that he could see. Promise is a way that the world works because God is the one who made the world and who runs the world. In Abraham's case, the call of God and then the promise of God to Abraham was far beyond what Abraham would have ever asked or even could imagine. I'm using that terminology from Ephesians. Far beyond what we could ask or imagine, this is certainly the case for Abraham. If you'd have given Abraham Methuselah's lifetime to come up with, What would be the most outrageous thing you could ask God to do for you? I don't think Abraham would have come up with how amazing this promised inheritance would actually be. Totally apart from considering Abraham's moral resume, totally apart from anything that Abraham could bring about for himself, God promised him offspring. That's the first thing. Or maybe you have a translation that says seed. We actually just sang about the seed, the promised seed, in the song right before the message. The word spermati is the dative singular form in Greek. Interestingly enough, also in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul clarifies that the offspring that God promised Abraham was a seed singular as in Christ. And that Christ is the fulfillment of that offspring promise to Abraham. But Paul also uses seed in a collective sense. Like we would sometimes refer to a family. That's a singular thing. But it includes many members. Or a team has, it's one thing, but made up of many individuals. So offspring can be a singular collective noun referring to many within it. In Galatians 3:16, Paul says it's Jesus. Here, it can't be Jesus based off of what he describes in verse 17, that Abraham would be the father of a multitude of nations. So it is a fulfillment that is in Jesus. It is a fulfillment that is in all of those who come to faith. God promised Abraham offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sand on the shore. Promise him offspring. Not only would that have been a ridiculous promise to Abraham at the time, who didn't have any kids when God first made the promise to him, The promise, as Paul describes it here, was not just that he would have offspring, but that he would be heir of the world, which is from the Greek word cosmos. Heir of the world. Heir of the earth, yeah, but really the universe. Heir of the world. Usually an heir takes possession when the owner dies. You have a reading of the will. The previous owner has passed away. The will declares what goes to the people who are still living. Romans 4:13 doesn't specify the way of transfer. It doesn't say that it comes about because of anybody's death in particular. But this is a promise to Abraham, not based off of what he could do, that he would be heir, inheritor of the world. The same description is actually given about Jesus, about the Son, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. So, at least in Jesus, Abraham would be heir of the whole world, which implies not just earthly, but eternal, because we know that Abraham has died. He was going to die. And yet to be an inheritor of the world required some kind of life. So it's an earthly and eternal implication in heir of the world. It is material and spiritual. As Paul put it in his letter to the Corinthians, this is God saying to Abraham, all are yours, and that's now and forever. That is an amazing promise that God gave to Abraham that Abraham did not seek out on his own, nor were there any conditions required for Abraham to be able to receive it. He had done nothing to earn it, and he could do nothing to lose it. That is setting us up as a great example for what we also get as people of faith in the same God. There are, Old Testament especially, there are some if-then sorts of promises. If you do this, then I will do this. Those are referred to regularly as conditional promises. This promise has no condition attached to it whatsoever. God is going to do it. The blessing of the offspring, the blessing of inheriting the world, were based in God's promise and God's grace alone. Not on anything Abraham could do to bring it about. It did not come through the law. That is the rest of the verse. It did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It didn't depend on any particular rule or regulation. It didn't depend on Abraham's general code of conduct. Abraham would be this heir through nothing other than by believing. John Calvin made this comment in his commentary on Romans 4. But what would be the case if the salvation of men, and he's including in that the finishing of that into our inheritance of the world. What would be the case if the salvation of men was based on the keeping of the law? And here's the list that John Calvin gives. Consciences would have no certainty. Pause, because every time you disobeyed, you would have to wonder, did you just lose the inheritance? Consciences would have no certainty, but would be harassed with perpetual inquietude. That's really what I wanted to get to in the quote. Harassed with perpetual inquietude, and at length sink in despair. And the promise itself, the fulfillment of which depended on what is impossible, would also vanish away without producing any fruit, end quote. If it depended on what our hands could accomplish. If it depended on us keeping our hands clean, us making sure that we were holy through the obedience of works. If it depended on our creativity, if it depended on our sort of control of making it happen, We would never have any sort of rest. We would always be burdened, or we wouldn't hold on to that burden. We'd do anything we could to distract ourselves from it. If the future of the world and its blessing depended on our own effort and energy, we would be harassed with perpetual inquietude. It's one of the reasons why non-faith-based, non-grace-based worship has an anxiety to it and a lack of joyfulness to it, because there's an uncertainty that is always right underneath the surface. It is when it's based on God's word, God's promise, God's power, that blessing will come, that we can have real joy. Verses 14 and 15 drill down to establish these alternatives, because if Abraham, and he's the example for all of the rest, if Abraham could have held up his part of the contract, then it really wouldn't be brought about by promise. It would be a different kind of wage earned. If it was conditional and Abraham met the condition, then it wouldn't be a gift. It would have been what was right for God to give to him because of their agreement, because of their contract. It is part of what makes faith unnecessary. He's just going to take care of it on his own. Paul keeps taking opportunity to point out to the law lovers, especially to those who thought that they were in a privileged position just because they possessed the law. Paul keeps taking opportunity to point out that the law has never brought deliverance anyway. In fact, the law brings wrath, which this is not yet his description like he'll get to in Romans chapter 7, talking about how when we hear the law, our sinful hearts get mad at the law and we want to break the law even more. That is what it's like with your 3-year-old when you give them the rule. It gives them the idea for what they could do to disobey. That is a work of the law to bring about, due to the sin in our own hearts, to bring about the desire to disobey further. That's not what Paul is describing here, though. He's saying that when the lawgiver has clearly given the rule, along with the rule, with the law, comes the consequence for breaking it, which is just punishment, which is also described as God's wrath. God instead sent the law not to deliver us, not to make blessing dependent on our following of the law, but God sent the law so that we would know transgression, so that we would seek his mercy. End of verse 15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. The sign says, don't cross the line. We cross the line. The law does not make personal allowances. I meant it was okay for you to cross the line. You are forgiven. That's not what the law does. The law doesn't have personal grace built into it, because the law is not personal per se. The law says what we're not allowed to do. The law says the consequences of when we overstep. The law provides no strength in itself for keeping it. When you wake up in the morning and you're having your time of Bible reading and you read a requirement that God has for us, does reading the requirement give you strength to fulfill it? No. God's grace, God's Spirit, gives strength for fulfilling it, but it's not something that our hands can bring about. And if our inheritance, just as is the case with Abraham as the ultimate example, if Abraham's inheritance depended on law, it would slip right through our hands. But it's not by law. Which leads to the second part of the passage, which is in verses 16 and 17, which is the guarantee. So we talked about the foundation of the inheritance, God's unconditional promise. This is the guarantee of the inheritance, which is God's effective grace. When you think about inheriting the world as offspring of Abraham, so with him inheriting the world, I think that's a pretty great promise. If you were reading that at somebody's last will and testament, you get the world. That's pretty good. So then, how do I know what's going to come about? How can I really make sure that I'm not just getting my hopes up for something that may not come to pass? This is how much God intends to bring about that blessing. This is how much God intends to bring about the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham and his offspring to inherit the world, is that God guarantees it by himself. He makes the promise to bless without asking anybody's counsel. And he guarantees that he will bring it about according to his own nature and his own power. Unconditionally, not based off of our adherence to the law. This is the reason that we talk about hope being solid. Because the hope is not in us. We don't have hope in our hope. We don't have hope in our hands. We have hope in the promise of the powerful and gracious God. Romans 4:16. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on his grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So, I get that when we talk about the good news of the gospel, how can you be saved? We talk about it being faith alone and grace alone. And clearly there have been at least a couple generations before us where that message became cheap sounding and easy sounding. All you have to do is believe. It's by grace, doesn't depend on what you do. There is a way that has been abused, has made it seem, like I say, cheap and easy. But the reason why the promise is so great is not because it is easy, it's because grace makes it that secure. And were it not for grace, we couldn't hold on. We are, I think it was Isaac Watts, right? Prone to wander. Left to ourselves, we would all walk away. Left to ourselves, we wouldn't bring it about. So grace doesn't make it easy. Grace makes it secure. Grace is not just a breeze that cools off our guilt. Grace is like the ocean that carries us along. And it doesn't run dry. Grace goes to work and is opposed to our pathetic attempts to steer it or even catch it. You can't catch the ocean. The ocean catches you. Grace is that great. Grace is the ocean carrying us along. Grace is the ocean carrying God's promise along and bringing it to life. Grace, not us, not our ability to catch it. It's the ocean's catching us. The promise rests on grace, and that is how it was guaranteed to all his offspring. Paul quotes, as he has been doing throughout the book of Romans, he quotes a part of the Old Testament. This is particularly in Genesis 17, verses 4 and 5, to reiterate that it's all the believers who are sons of Abraham. In fact, if you look back at Genesis 17, 4 and 5, it pulls all of these things together because it says twice that he will be the father of a multitude of nations. It says he'll be the father of a multitude of nations in verse 4. It says it again in verse 5. It is in Genesis 17 where God is changing his name from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means the father of a multitude. Even his name means many. So it's not limited, it's not small, it is father of a multitude among the nations. The ultimate inheritance of the world belongs to Abraham's offspring, even if some of us would say that there are some of Abraham's offspring through Jacob who are going to get a particular part of the land in the world. The whole point is we are, as sons of Abraham, inheritors along with him of all of God's promise. And the key to it is the nature of God, the one in whom Abraham believed, the same God in whom we believe. God who, end of verse 17, God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Considered from Abraham's perspective, both of those descriptions could actually apply to having any kids to begin with. He was considered as good as dead. Lord willing, we'll look at that in chapter 4, verse 19, coming up next Sunday. He was as good as dead in reproductive terms. And Sarah was barren, meaning that there were no more eggs left for Sarah. So calling into things that didn't exist, calling those things into existence. Abraham himself was as good as dead, needed to be brought to life reproductively. Sarah didn't have the ability to have any more kids. God gives existence where there wasn't. From Abraham's perspective, both of those descriptions could apply, like I say, equally to having a kid and offspring and the nations. Considered from Paul's perspective, well, by this point, he knew about Lazarus, and even more so, he knew about Jesus himself, raised from the dead. Part of the reason why the final benediction and blessing this morning is going to be from Ephesians chapter 1, 19 through 20 is because that raising the dead to life, in particular in Jesus, is used as the ultimate reminder for us of God's power. And that is worth holding on to by faith when you are not sure what to do next, when you are in sorrow, when you are burdened with grief, burdened with work, burdened with whatever. When we think of the one who has made promises to us about inheriting the world, we think about him as the God who raises the dead to life, who calls things that didn't exist into existence. Of course, that was by his word in Genesis 1, where out of nothing all the things are created. Genesis 1, the creation of God by his word, is worth encouraging our faith. And ultimately, as we think about God raising Jesus from the dead, the world came into being by God's call. The world is the inheritance of faith by God's call. You who believe have been brought from spiritual death to life, and you are seeing even just tastes right now of the kind of fruit that didn't exist. You're seeing God call even to bless you now as this taste, this foretaste. He is bringing things, blessings that didn't exist into existence for you to receive and to enjoy and to praise him for. And that is ultimately where we are headed as sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. There'll be more about Abraham's testimony of faith finishing off the chapter, which again, Lord willing, we'll see next week. Here we are, 4,000 years or so, give or take 10,000. I'm kidding, I don't actually think it can go that high. We are 4,000 years later on the other side of the planet, the other side of the world in globe, at least, that we inhabit. We are here 4 millennium later on the other side of the planet worshiping the same God as God is bringing about that promise and bringing it to life. This is part of it. It is not at all the end of it. but it is absolutely part of it. God continues to bring his promise to life, and no man can make that happen by his strength. It was not any man's idea. It is not any man's conditional fulfillment. It is not our strength. Our best strength couldn't do it, let alone when considering our sinful liabilities. This kind of good news is out of our hands. And that is what makes it such good news. It is grace. Effective, powerful, unconditional grace. It is God's grace that is bringing it about. We are living on promises. We live through powerful grace. We live by faith in God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And because of that, all are ours. And all are ours now. Things present and things to come. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, all are ours. The world is ours because God promised. Because God is a promise maker. So, Christian, lift up your head to the promise maker and lift up your hands to him and say, thank you, fill as you will, because I couldn't bring it about with these hands. They're empty. You must fill them. So, this is where it started with Abraham. Again, we are here as God is bringing that promise to life. And when you think about your responsibilities still to come, we are fulfilling them by faith. We are living from faith to faith in the promise maker and the powerful grace giver. And let's pray. Father, thank you even for this revelation that by your Spirit we are brought to and given understanding of, and beyond understanding or insight, we are taught to take away any sort of dependence on ourselves and instead cast ourselves on you. Thank you for gracious promises and promises of grace. Thank you for the story that we do get to read and tell and retell, the story of what you have done. And thank you even for the parts of the story that you have told us to anticipate, that by faith pull us forward. Thank you for grace like that ocean that has caught us and continue to care for us and cause us to look to you by faith, even as Abraham did. And we pray this in the name of Abraham's ultimate seed, your Son, our Lord and Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Easter is 2 weeks from today. A few years ago, I began to talk about hashtag mega, make Easter or making Easter great again. Not like it's not great. We can't mess it up on one hand. And at the same time, I think we ought to take full advantage of our opportunity to remember and rejoice in and proclaim the Lord's resurrection. It's not the day per se. And there is another way that it's not even just limited to the doctrine of it. I mean, we can make the day special in our recognition and observance and celebration, and we ought to carefully define and defend the doctrine, that is true. But it is actually the resurrection itself that God received as the sacrifice for our sins, and proves and vindicates that God's Son was legitimate in all that he claimed. I get that from Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection did it. The resurrection already made that vindicated proclamation. The resurrection has happened. And Jesus, it proves Jesus was who he said he was. It also proves that the Father has accepted the Son's sacrifice for sin. If Jesus is resurrected, then God is pleased with you who believe in Jesus. If Jesus is raised from the dead, then your account with God has been settled. It is finished. That is the justification part that we remember with Jesus' resurrection. It is finished, and also it is not finished, because the sanctification part for us is not done. He will be done with us, and we can share Paul's confidence that he will be done with us, but he's not quite finished with his work upon us. Philippians 1:6 says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But of course, at the present time, God is willing and working in us, and our perfect Heavenly Father wants the same for his children. It is finished because Christ is risen, and because Christ is risen, so God is not finished with us yet. We are not done being who he has predestined us to be. I just finished reading Mere Christianity. I'd mentioned it a couple weeks ago that I had started to read it. I really appreciated this reminder from Mere Christianity. Lewis said, it may be hard for an egg to turn into a bird. It would be a jolly sight harder for it to learn to fly while remaining an egg. We are like eggs at present. And you cannot go on indefinitely being just an ordinary, decent egg. We must be hatched or go bad. As that reminds us, as that pulls us in to think about our promised blessing of conformity to Christ, we know that his work in it, his payment of satisfaction for our sins is done. But in terms of changing us and making us who he has planned for us to be, he is at work today and is not quite done. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3. And so he is making you a new self. He is continuing to make us new. He is making us new and renewing us according to the knowledge of our Creator, as he says a few verses later in Colossians chapter 3. And so, just as you can be confident in God's promise to make you an inheritor of the world along with Abraham, so you can be confident that he is doing whatever it takes to make you more like Christ even now. Hatching the egg is not always something that feels good, but you don't get to stay that way. And even as we come and as we remember Jesus's body taken, blood spilled, we are reminded that by faith, God has the power to do what he says he's going to do. And that is true justification, true for sanctification. So we live from faith to faith in what God has done, and by faith in what he says he will do. So we are to be encouraged by looking back over his providential care, but we are also changed as we hold on to his promises. His promises change us. They move us. They strengthen us. They pull us forward. He has given to us his precious and very great promises, not just so that we would have an idea of glory and excellence, but so that we could even partake in them, according to 2 Peter 1:3-4. So as you go, hold fast to his promises. He is able to give life to the dead and bring into existence that which did not exist. Hold fast his promises. May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And amen.